verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You may be seated. Prayer in one form or another is nearly a universal experience, but it is not necessarily a correct experience. Some people think that prayer is simply some platitude which is merely recited mindlessly, going through some prayer that someone else perhaps has written or something that has been prepared beforehand. Others think that prayer is just some kind of a mystical experience whereby you can extract some good things from the Almighty. Perhaps that you can get yourself out of a jam. It's as if it were sort of like rubbing Aladdin's proverbial lamp. And when you get into trouble, you can always pray. Others think that prayer is simply something to meet some psychological need, that prayer is designed then to just give poise or peace of mind to some troubled soul. Unfortunately, others think that prayer is simply a means of getting information. I find that many Christians have wrong thinking about prayer. I've heard, for instance, people say to me, well, I've prayed about this I don't know how many times and things just don't seem to change. Or I have prayed or I've confessed this sin I don't know how many times, but things aren't any better. I just keep sinning again. I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed, but nothing happens. Well, the problem is not with prayer. Problem is with the misuse of prayer. If I were to try to build a building by hammering nails with a ruler and measuring with a hammer, I could come away from that experience and say, well, this ruler just is not any good. I've used this ruler I don't know how many times, but it splinters, it doesn't do the job. And this hammer is just terribly inaccurate for measuring. Well, obviously the problem is not with a hammer or the ruler. The problem is with a person. They simply need to be informed as to the use of the ruler and the use of the hammer. That is the same thing with prayer. Prayer is a mighty force designed by God. He has designed it in his plan. He purposely has limited himself to work by means of prayer. Now, what I mean by that is that God has chosen to so arrange his plan and to allow enough flexibility and freedom in it is that things can be changed by prayer. So prayer is a wonderful privilege for the child of God, and I hope that if you have a bad taste in your mouth about it, that you'll wash your mouth out with a little bit of word, of the Word of God. For it is the Word of God that sets prayer in its proper setting. Nothing is wrong with prayer. It works beautifully for that which is designed. But prayer is not designed to get information. The Word of God is designed to give us information. Prayer is a means of communion. We commune with God. We speak to him. Our heart is drawn toward him. We talk with him. We bring our needs. We confess our sins. We pray for others. We give thanksgiving to him. Now what we have in 1 Thessalonians 3, 11, 12, and 13 is we have one of Paul's prayers. There are some recorded in Ephesians. There's one in Philippians. There's a brief one in Romans. And this is a prayer of Paul. It's a prayer wish. And I want you to see what this prayer answers in terms of the question, what is prayer? I spent a few minutes explaining what it is not. I want you to see this prayer of Paul's as explaining what prayer is. Not the total mention, of full mention of prayer, mind you, but nevertheless, it does say something about what prayer is. It seems to me that Paul is saying that prayer is at least three things, according to these three verses. Now, do you look at verse 10, if you will? Last Sunday night we treated the 10th verse, and you saw that Paul suggested two things. One, I am praying that we can be with you face to face again. Two, I'm praying that we can be there to meet that deficiency, that lack of your faith. You need further development in your relationship with Christ. You need to grow. And I would like to be there to minister to you so you can grow. Now, verses 11 and 12 and 13 simply amplify what he suggested in the 10th verse. Now, these conclusion to the Thanksgiving section of this epistle. This entire first part of the epistle has been concerned with gratitude that the apostle has for the thriving faith of this Thessalonian church. It was one of the real pride and joys of Paul. They'd come along beautifully. They had met suffering immediately on their faith, but they'd handled it well and they'd grown. They did have some deficiencies, but under the circumstances, they were doing beautifully. And Paul concludes the Thanksgiving section with these three verses. Tonight, we'll see the beginning of the section, chapters 4 and 5, where he begins to give them exhortation. He begins to work to meet that deficiency which is in their faith, that further information that they need. Now, let's look at these verses and see what they say as to what prayer is. Now, mind you, Scripture does not take time to tell us, give us a rationale for prayer any more than it does a rationale for God. Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture is based on the great theological assumption, as well as prayer is, that if there is a God, and the fool has said in this there is no God, and if you are a believer, you will pray. You will pray. And the problem is that we need to know how to pray. That was the question the disciples asked. Now, my friend, I simply say that though your prayer life may be quite meager, yet surely, if you are a believer, there is some attempt to pray. Now, it may not be with regularity. It may be rather stammering and stuttering. It may be theologically defective. But if you are a true child of God, there's going to be some movement of your heart, God. There has to be. If you can't look upon any time of praying to God, then I would have some serious questions about your relationship to the Lord. I really would. Now, I know our prayer life needs to be qualitatively better. So this prayer gives us some how-to. What is prayer? All right, first of all, notice in the 11th verse that prayer is an expression of instinctive desire. The key word is desire. Prayer is an expression of instinctive desire. Look at the wording here. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus Christ and Jesus... I want you to circle the word may. You can do that in verse 13 as well, so that he may establish. The point here is that prayer is an instinctive desire response to the fact that we are related to God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son by the new birth. And that the factor of the desire is as real in the Christian's life. I mean, if you're truly born again, it is as real as the infant, the child, has an immediate desire to come to his superiors or her superiors, to come to mom and dad. And that it is something that just naturally begins to happen. Do you remember when you first started praying as a believer? When you came to know the Lord? You struggled at asking the Lord for help, probably with some temptation. Or there was perhaps Thanksgiving. You just thank the Lord for all that he's opened up for you now in Christ. But prayer is that instinctive desire. Now, we have to say something else about desire, though. That this desire is, as children would come with desires of their parents, this desire has to be tempered and molded, shaped by the Word of God, because some of our desires may not be the right desires. We could come to God and be asking for the wrong things. We kept our nephew some time back, and he did what I've noticed some other youngsters like to do. He had in his hands part of his equipment when he came to our home. He had his pajamas and his toothbrush and his favorite little stuffed animal and what have you. But with that was a very worn book catalog, and his wish book, and he would just sit for almost seemed like an hour and would just look through this wish book, and he would see the motorcycle, he would see a Smurf, and he would just eyes would just glitter, and he wants this, he wants that. And he would ask his mom, Dad, this is what I want. I would like this. And just would look. And then he'd find something new. Another day, something else would interest him. So it was just a natural response. Here are mom and dad. They're responsible for me. And I'm going to ask them if I can have this. Now, he's not thinking all those concrete thoughts. But, I mean, he's moving in that direction. Do you see the point? It was as natural, it's as natural for a child to do that kind of thing as breathing. So it is as natural for the Christian to move in their heart toward God. But, obviously, mom and dad are not going to give everything in that wish book, are they? This is why, as we grow in Christ, we learn more of what God should be giving us, what we shouldn't have. Some of our prayers can be amiss. Sometimes we can ask prayers that, God simply refuses to answer them. You remember, I remember two men in the Bible, both of them prayed that God would kill them. Elijah said, I want to die. I've had it. He was depressed, and God didn't tell him that he didn't die. He didn't kill him. What Elijah needed was, he needed some supper, and he needed a good night's sleep. And then he was to get on about his work. Jonah did the same thing. Jonah wanted to die because his air conditioner quit. And he was more concerned for his air conditioner than he was for thousands of people in Nineveh. He was a man who was more interested in material things than he was a certain kind of people. He really didn't think the Ninevites deserved repentance and salvation. Well, those prayers were not answered. They were selfish prayers. They were misdirected. But as we grow in Christ, we should learn as to the kind of prayers we should be praying, the things we ought to be asking for. Now, you'll find something in Scripture along this line about this prayer, a petition and desire and so on. Sometimes you'll notice that the petition is not answered, but the desire will be. That's possible. In Genesis 18, where you have the record of Abraham interceding for, what seemingly, if you didn't know the rest of the story, he's praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. Spare Sodom and Gomorrah. 50, 40, 30, 35, 20, 10. Spare, if you can find that many people, righteous people in those cities, will you please spare them? His desire, though, what was his desire? That Lot be saved. He wanted Lot and his family protected. The Lord did not answer for the petition. He answered the desire. He spared Lot. You will also find a case where sometimes the petition is answered, but the desire isn't. An example is in 1 Samuel 8, 5 through 9, where Israel wanted a king. Now, their desire was to be like all the nations around them. Their petition was, we want a king to judge us, therefore. What did God give them? He gave them the petition, the king to judge them, but not the other desire, to be like the other nations around them. So the Lord sorts these things out, thankfully, but that doesn't eliminate the responsibility from us to come to God with the right desire and the right petition. Sometimes the petition and both the desire are answered. Here's an example in 1 Kings 18, 36 and 37, where that Elijah on Mount Carmel prays that his petition is that the heathen may know God, and his desire is that they may know God's power and his truth. You remember the rest of the story. They did. Both petition and desire came through. Now, the key to really effective praying is to become so aware of what the Word of God teaches about prayer that you can go right to the issue and pray for the things that for which you ought to be praying. So you aren't like the child with a little wish book. I want the tricycle. You know, that's immaturity when you're just asking for a lot of things. And some people get ticked off with God because, I asked God for a new car and he didn't give me one. Well, maybe God does not want you to have a new car. Maybe God would like for you to patch up the clunker for 4 or 6 more months or a year and learn patience and trust. You see, we're inherently selfish, all of us. And we tend to measure God then out by, we think that he's got to come running and do all these things that we ask him. But the discerning mind that's been developed through growth in the Word, we understand how the desire is to be directed. Now notice something else about the desire. Or he's saying may. It's a wish, it's a desire. He uses the optative mood here in the verb, direct, as well as in the verb increase. But notice to whom it's directed. That's very important, which shows us that this desire is directed toward a person. In this passage, it's shown to be directed toward two personalities. Notice, you see that? May our God and Father himself. Now that's not unnecessary language. He's saying it purposely. Ho theos pater. He uses one article preceding God and preceding Father. What he's doing with that is to show that he who is eternal in existence is God, and also he is our Father. What this does is it gets us to relate prayer to the character of God. You see, you and I'll never rise in our prayer life above what we know about God. We just never will. That is why some Christians have a terribly anemic prayer life, is they don't know the first thing about God. And they're like that little three-year-old going through a wish book all the time. Whereas when you get older in the Lord, you certainly are to continue to ask, but you've refined it because you understand the one and you understand the ways of the one to whom you're praying. Who is it? All right. He is the Father. That ought to say something then about the communion aspect of prayer. And I think it says this too, that prayer is not just asking and receiving. That is not prayer. I mean, that's part of it. But prayer is this talking to God. That dawned on me one day in my Christian experience, and it suddenly dawned on me. And you know, it did a lot to take some of the labor out of prayer. Now, prayer is labor. Don't get me wrong. Prayer is labor. It's real prayer. But when you need someone to talk to, talk to God. Just tell him how you feel, how you think. You need help. I think sometimes we think we got to get it all tailored just right. And if we don't get it cut out just right and say it just right, then God's not going to understand, and so we're just going to wait till we can say it just right. I noticed this dilemma that I was speaking with someone, and they were right on the verge of accepting Christ, but they didn't know how to talk to God. What'd I say? Talk to God? It was just boggled their mind. How do you do it? You just talk to him. He's there. How do you talk to a friend? Your husband, your wife. I'm not talking about undue familiarity, but I mean relaxation and that candor, transparency, openness with him. Do you understand that part of prayer? If prayer, a friend, is laborious to you in the sense that you don't really see it as necessary, possibly you've not really understood that prayer is communing with God and our Father because of our relationship to Christ, and God wants us to bring our needs to him. Do you have some pressing burden or need? Talk to God about it. It is asking and receiving, but it is praise and it is intercession. But he says, notice he joins with this Jesus Christ. We may say safely then that it is possible, and matter of fact, it is all right to address Jesus Christ when you address the Father. Now, ordinarily we think of you pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit. Well, look at Paul's prayer. You say, Paul, you shouldn't be doing this. I said, what do you mean? Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord. Interestingly, he combines Jesus with Lord here. The human name, Jesus, with Kurios. This is the New Testament equivalent of Yahweh. Yahweh, Jehovah. Kurios, the Greek. This is the God of the Old Testament. And he combines them, Jesus, his humanity, with Yahweh. And he's saying then, he's addressing both. And notice, there is something here that simply underscores the deity of Christ beautifully. He has a plural subject, but he has a singular verb. The verb, direct. Direct. Open up the way. You see, what Paul, in the mind of Paul, to speak to the Father, and listen, Paul was trained, he had rabbinical training. He knew exactly what he was doing. to address both of them in this kind of way, grammatically, theologically, you can only address prayer to deity. Here's the deity of Jesus Christ. But he addresses it to both of them. All right, do you see that then? Prayer number one is an expression of desire. Do you have that desire to move toward God and present your needs to him? Do you do this? Is it a regular practice in your life? Do you have some need? You're in fear of your job. You're concerned about your children. You don't know what to do about that decision. You've got to make it work. Talk to God. It's a desire that should move toward him, and it's refined by the word as we understand it. There's a second characteristic here, and this is the bulk of this prayer here. That prayer is petition. Prayer is petition. You saw the word last Sunday night in verse 10, deo. D-E-O is the word that's used. It means, it's one of the words for prayer, there are about four or five, that expresses the fact that prayer is bringing a specific need to God and wanting a response. Now, there are two requests in this prayer. Did you see them? What are the two requests? They are indicated by the word direct. That's the first in verse 11. What does he pray for, first of all? He prays, first of all, for a face-to-face experience with the Thessalonian believers. Then, secondly, he prays for their spiritual stability. He considers both of them very important, and he goes to specifics in praying. Now, that brings up a point about petition that I want to underscore before we go back and look at these two requests. And it's this. Petition, asking for a need to be met, is the most elemental thing in the Christian's life. It's probably the first way you and I came to God in prayer. I need help. Here's a particular need. But I think that probably much of our praying becomes meaningless to us because we're not definite enough in our petition. We're not definite enough. I know we have a tendency to pray that way publicly. Now, my opinion about public prayer is that you should pray particularly for what you're asked to pray about in public prayer. I think, as a rule, it's not the place for long prayers. And when you pray privately, things flow differently. But still, there should be definiteness in our prayer life. I want to suggest three or four reasons why we ought to be more definite in our petitions. One is that when we are definite, it teaches us to know our needs better. I mean, it'll really make you nail it down. It's like your kid comes in and they're shuffling around a little bit, and you know they want to ask you for something. They just say, yeah. Now, they know what they want to ask you. Now, the difference between you and God, of course, is that you aren't omniscient. You don't know. God does. But there they are shuffling around, and they're trying to work up the, can I go over to Billy's tonight? All right, there is a definite prayer. You know what his need is. He therefore can wait for a response from you. He knows what to expect, yes or no. I'm saying to you that petition should be definite because it helps us to pinpoint specifically what our need is. And we aren't just praying generalities. Someone has said that to pray in a generality is the effort of it's a weak mind, praying in generalities. Let's be specific. Toughen up the prayer, if you will. I think there's a second reason for being more definite in our petitions. It does this. It puts us to the test to see whether our desires are honest and real. I found myself praying for some specific things, and then I'll begin to think along, and the Spirit of God will bring some truth to my mind out of the Word. A principle will tie into another one, and I'll think, now I'm asking for that, but on second thought, I really ought to be asking for something else. Yeah, our first response to a need is that we pray that the Lord will provide it in such and such a way. Well, stop and think. Why am I asking God for that need? Do I simply want that to just bail me out? Well, for instance, let's come back to this fact of, let's say you are praying to God to help you in a financial situation. You have some pressures upon you. And you've got a sum of money that's due. Let's say you can't pay your mortgage payment. And so then you get right intense, and you ask God to send you the money to pay your mortgage payment. It's past due. Now, God doesn't send you the money. You kind of check the mail and hope somebody will call, or maybe there's some hidden source somewhere. Could it just be that God did not give you that mortgage payment? Because could it possibly be that there's a more important question here? Why didn't you pay it? Was it because you had the money, but you went out and spent it on something else? There was the lack of discipline and control over your financial affairs. Now, sometimes, I know God graces us and he provides for needs when we haven't been quite correct in some of our planning. But wait a minute. Do we think God is just some kind of an ice cream man who is just, we ask him for an ice cream cone, we're going to get it? But the greater lesson I may need to learn is that I may need to experience the pressure and the pain that comes from being a poor manager of my money. And I need to go back and rethink how I misspent that money and learn patience and get out of it in this way. God may want to teach me that, whereas if I just get the money, a windfall, I may not learn that lesson. I just think, well, I can do that again, and God just gets me out all these jams. My point is this. When we pray definitely, it helps us to evaluate, to be honest about our needs. Is this an honest? Am I being unselfish in this request? I think a third reason for definite prayer is this. It helps us to wait for the special answer. If you pray generally, and I think this is where a lot of our prayer bogs down, we pray so generally, we don't really expect an answer. We just do it. And this is a real killer of prayer. It's something that you do, like you put on your coat when it's cold. You go barefooted when it's hot. You pray because you're supposed to pray. And you pray. And then you go on. Prayer is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. God accomplishing purposes in our life. And when we pray specifically, we can anticipate then the answer. Now, God may answer in different ways, I know, than the way in which we've asked. But at least when we're definite, we can begin to look and see how God's working. Are you praying definitely enough? Are you being specific? Or are you just kind of praying around the world? Lord, bless the children. Lord, bless the missionaries. Lord, bless my wife. And the word bless is a wonderful word, but it really gets overworked. Lord, be with. This is one of them. We got a lot of these things. They're just kind of mindless things, and we can get into them. We just kind of mash the button on neutral. And, we didn't start doing that when we were first saved. We thought about it. But after a while, we kind of go into neutral, and we get our... We've been around, we've heard others pray, and we pick up the phrase, sounds pretty good, and Lord, be with so-and-so. What do you mean? What do you mean? Now, we've all been guilty of this, fess up, but what do you mean? Be with, bless. And let's get it down to specifics. And let's be more candid and specific in our praying. And let's not play these little games. Like God's saying, I like the way that sounded. That was good. Prayer is not an end in itself just to make it sound good, but it's communion with God, bringing particular things to Him. Now look, two requests quickly. The first, He wants a face-to-face experience with the Thessalonians, direct. That word is used in Luke 1:79 and in 2 Thessalonians 3:5. In this, it gives this idea of removing obstacles. Oh, does that take you back to anything? If you go back into this third chapter, you'll see that Satan had been throwing up some obstacles. That's why he said, I can't come back to you. Right? Satan keeps throwing up hindrances. So what is he saying here? He's looking to the Father and to the Son to remove, by their sovereign control over all of the affairs of men, to change circumstances.
so that Paul can get back to Thessalonica. Took about 3 years, but he was answered. See what he recognizes? In prayer, he recognizes a sovereign God. I don't have the time to pursue that, but it's a beautiful way to think of prayer. Think of your prayer life in terms of what it means that God is sovereign. He's in control over all details. He is omnipresent. He hears me everywhere, anywhere I may pray. Omniscient, he knows what I need. Omnipotent, he is powerful to provide. Just think through the character of God and how that should direct our prayer. And Paul's saying, I pray that God is all wise and the Son is all powerful with the Father, and they can overrule Satan, because Satan, after all, is on a leash. And God can overrule and give to us the conclusion of this. In the meantime, God overruled Paul's temporary absence from Thessalonica by giving us the occasion to study 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul couldn't get back there, so he wrote two letters. So God overruled Satan and gave us part of the canon of Scripture. There is a second request that he gives, and this one occupies most of this soul prayer, and it's this. He prays for their spiritual stability, that you may cause you to increase and abound in love. Now, this increase and abound is a cause and effect relationship here. It's like saying you want more tomatoes next year? Well, you plant more tomatoes. You increase your area and you'll get more. What he is saying is that he is praying that the growth process, which will come, if you love more, then that love is going to abound more, cause and effect. Now look at what he prays for, abound in love. This is agape. This is the classic word for love in the New Testament, the word that's used far and away more than any of the others. Not eros, eros not even used in the New Testament, which is sexual, physical love. Phileo, which is an affection, rapport love. This is agape, which is that active attitude of sacrificing, giving oneself for the needs of others. And he's praying that these Thessalonian believers will get a heavy dose of this, that in their growth process that there'll be more love in their relationship. Now, notice the two spheres in which this love will immediately work out. He said, first of all, between one another. You need to love one another more. That, of course, is the evidence of the new birth. The Lord said, if you love by this all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And believe me, when you're under pressure, you do need to learn to know what it means to love one another. I don't know how you respond when you get under pressure, but one of the first responses that I have when I get under pressure is to take out pressure, frustration and pressure on other people. Or if you can't get to a person, an animal will do. But you know what I mean. And you tend to take out that on other people. And this isn't the only place where this kind of thing is suggested and dealt with. It's dealt with in 1 Peter. Because that classic chapter on response to suffering in 1 Peter 4, Peter spends so much time talking about our relationships. And they were under intense fire. And so what Paul is praying for here, he knows these Thessalonian believers need this. They need, in the midst of all this pressure that they're suffering. Some had lost jobs. Some had lost loved ones. I mean, death and defection was taking its toll. And so Paul knows that they need to have a good, loving relationship with one another. But not just with one another, toward the people that are putting it to you. He said, for all men. How about those folks that are giving you this grief and this pain? What about the ones that are hurting you? I'm praying that your love will abound toward them too. Learn to give yourself for their needs. But notice the tie into this. He said, just as we also do for you, that is, we've been a model in this thing of love. That's good. If you want to be a model, that's the best kind of model to be. Be a model of love. That is, we've actually given you a flesh and blood example of the way love works out. We've fleshed it out in front of you. Oh, yes, we understand. Now look what he adds. So that, verse 13 gives a consequence. Love is not an end in itself. Now, look at this closely. Catch it. It is not an end in itself. Love is a means to an end. Have you ever thought of that? To be honest with you, it clicked a couple of things into my mind that I don't believe I'd thought of before. Look in verse 13. Why are we to love? Why are we to give ourselves for the needs of one another? Why is there to be more patience, more kindness, more self-control, more meekness, more gentleness, and more peace, and more joy? evidences of love. Why? Means to an end. Look, he's saying that he may establish our hearts. That spiritual stability is going to be brought about by this love, resulting in being unblameable in holiness. Love is the means of producing what he calls in hagiosune is hagia, the noun hagios. We're going to see it at the end of the verse. Hagiazo, holy, to be set apart. That's the meaning of the word. We're going to see it tonight in the fourth chapter about three times. It's going to be translated sanctification. Holiness is the ultimate objective of love. For as love works in our heart, is built up in us, then there is this conformity to the character of God. Be holy? Why? I'm holy. You are made holy by means of love. Do you see the relationship? Love is not an end in itself. But love is of God, and therefore this is the means of conforming to his character. Now notice, the spiritual stability for which he prays here, he's praying that they will be stabilized, that it is basically an internal thing. Spiritual stability is not created by just getting people to conform outwardly to rules and regulations. This is a blight on some circles of Christianity, is that some Christians think everything is all right as long as everybody's conforming to certain patterns. That is mindless, absolutely mindless. And I know Christians get so comfortable with that. Like, as long as everybody dresses alike, as long as everybody looks alike, talks alike. This is why we have room to grow in our own church. But this is why some churches do not stifle freedom. Everybody has got to be just like. Everybody's got to be just like the pastor. Or just like some kind of, here are certain rules and regulations and everybody conforms to them. That's a stable situation. That is not stability. I have seen ministries like that, just like a hot air balloon. You get a good rupture in it somewhere and you see it for what it really is. Stability is something, first of all, internal. That's how you think. Parents, this is why, just a little digression here. This is why you ought to understand this principle in your own children. You can get them to conform to about anything you want them to, outwardly. I mean, it's either that or they'd have to leave, right? You do this, you don't do that. You do this, you don't do that. Okay, yes, Mama, yes, sir, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am, yes, sir. You can get them to say the right words and nod, which I'm not knocking it. You don't want them to go around and be ill-mannered and rude and break rules. That's not the point. But the point is this. For them to be a stable person, more specifically, to be a stable Christian, to know where they're going, have a sense of direction, prayer life, and all that goes with it, it starts inside. It's their values, their attitudes. And parents, and I can say parent or not, we don't want to get to the point where we squelch them with the emphasis on rules and regulations to the fact that we lose sight of what they're really like. I'm telling you this because he says that he may establish your hearts unblameable, without blemish. Because needful as rules and regulations are, it is the development of the inner man, the work of love in the heart. That's what I want to see. That's what God wants to see in me and us. Now, notice how he concludes this petition. He wants this to carry right on out until what? In holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul's taking the long view now, and he sees that the destiny, therefore, of their Christian experience is going to be the judgment seat of Christ. So he's saying, all right, I want love, therefore, to be abound, increasing to abound, so that there'll be greater conformity then to the character of God, so that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that there can be then no censure there. If anyone does try to bring blame, it cannot be brought against you. Satan can't bring any blame, who is the accuser of the brethren, because you have been made blameless at that point, that is, you're above reproach, by what God has done through your life. That's what he's saying. He's looking at the destiny, the whole picture. Now, there is one final factor in this prayer, and that is prayer is conflict. It's conflict. How do I get that? I get it from that very first verb, direct, and that Paul recognizes that his prayer can be accomplished by God the Father and the Son, overruling Satan, who is the tempter and who is the hinderer. Prayer is conflict. Satan is the relentless foe of God and despises prayer. Prayer is one of the non-carnal weapons we have, beloved. Prayer is one of those non-carnal weapons Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 10:4. And we had better use it. It's in our arsenal. Listen, you having problems with getting along with someone? Now you can go and start, you can use human devices, or you can begin to pray for them. You know what I want to challenge Baraka Church to do this week? I'd like to challenge Baraka Church to do this. I'd like for you to take your directory this week. I'd like for you to pray through the entire role of this church this week. Will you do that? Pray for every other believer in this congregation. In light of what we've said, that prayer is desire, prayer is petition, and it's conflict. You start praying for the specific needs of someone. I'll guarantee you, if you've been less than concerned about them, when you pray like this, you're going to be more concerned. It's inevitable. I have a destiny. I've been saved. I'm being saved. I will be saved. And in the process of being saved and being made holy, I am to pray. I'm to pray as desire and specific petition for you and you for me. Now, we have the wonderful opportunity to follow up prayer, the subject of prayer, with our communion service. Now, let me explain our communion service and how we do this. We're going to allow a few minutes to just to make an adjustment. Some of you may have to leave. Let me tell you what this is for, and then the men will come forward and take their seats down here in the front. What we have in this communion table is that we have material things. The bread and the cup. This is symbolic in that it is this represents spiritual reality. Now, this is open to those who know Jesus Christ. My friend, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, I'm not asking you if you're a member of this church, if you've been baptized, or if you're a fine moral person. I'm not asking that. You must know Jesus Christ. To not know him does exempt you from this table. Now, you will not be embarrassed if you choose to not partake of this meal. No one's going to censor you. But please, this table is open to only those who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior from sin. And it's open to believers then who are enjoying, who are living in the joy of their fellowship. If there should be no unconfessed sin, no sin that's not been dealt with. Now, this is an open table. It's not just open to the members of this church, any member of the body of Christ. So what we're going to do now is it'll take just a few seconds. The men will come forward. If you must leave, could you please be very quiet, and we're going to take the time now to listen to Scripture and to be led in prayer during this time and to remember the death of our Lord. And I'm going to say a few things about the elements here, but why don't we just bow our head for a few moments of silent prayer and prepare ourselves for this time. Let's bow. Father, we commit these moments to you in a special way, that you will use them, sanctify, set apart this time of table communion to strike our attention with the beautiful facts of the gospel. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen. I'd like for the deacons to come, please, and to take their place here. While they come, let me explain something about the procedure. We have the bread and we have the cup.